His name Jesus. We'll begin out there in Matthew chapter 1. You'll notice these verses that I put up there at the start of the lesson, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, is taken from Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then in Luke 1:31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 here, the proclamation is made to Joseph. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, the proclamation is made to Mary. So both Joseph and Mary were told to name the Christ child Jesus. Both of them were told that. And Jesus identifies him, as it says there in the notes, as Savior. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but also a very important, as is all the Scripture. 7 and verse 14 says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, if his name is to be called Emmanuel, but in the New Testament, both Joseph and both Mary were told to call his name Jesus. Why? Well, that's what Jesus means. It means Savior. It means that God is with us. As you go back to Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with son, shall bring forth with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So of his name is to be called Jesus specifically, and his name is prophesied to be called Emmanuel. It's one and the same. Jesus means God with us. Comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah, also spelled with all capitals in the Bible, just like Jesus here in Matthew 1:21, which means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Isaiah tells us that Jehovah is the only Savior, that He is the only Savior. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, we have a cult religion today that's called the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they do not believe that Jesus is God. But true Jehovah's Witnesses witness that Jesus is God and He is the only Savior. And that's what it says here. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Notice Lord is all capitals. That's the Hebrew word Jehovah. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, or Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And so notice that Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And Isaiah tells us that Jehovah is the only Savior. And so we can see then that this name is very significant, because the name points him out as God with us. So this child, according to the Scripture, is to be the seed of a woman prophesied to Adam and Eve. No one of the seed of Adam could fulfill this. No one of the seed of Adam could fulfill this to be the seed of a woman. And we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we notice there, very clearly God told Adam and Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was nailed there on the cross and the spike was driven through his feet and bruising his heel. But he, at the cross, when he took our sin and bore our sin and arose from the dead, he bruised the head of Satan, just like it's prophesied. And we have the victory in Christ. And so there's no one of the seed of Adam that could do this. There's just no way that could be of Adam and be the seed of a woman. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have mentioned there in the notes, in verse 22, this is why no one of the seed of Adam could fulfill this, to be the one who would bruise Satan's head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So as in Adam all die, could not be of the seed of Adam. All would die. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We know these verses, but they are important for us to remember when we think of this name Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and looking at verse 12. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man," that's talking about Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon some men?" No, all men, for that all have sinned. So he could not be, this child could not be of the seed of Adam and be the Savior. Could not happen. All except this child are children of the devil until they put their faith in this child. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And then notice chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus clearly said, "Verily, verily," that's the same word that's translated amen. And amen has the meaning of so be it, it's settled, it's solid. So he stamps it with a double verily here, a double amen. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death," children of the devil, "unto life," children of God. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." And so when we come to Christ, our sin penalty is paid for. It can't be held against us anymore. We have eternal salvation. Verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so the Bible is bringing out in the whole context of the book of 1 John that righteousness is only in Christ Jesus. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All of our works will fail. It is only the work of Christ, His righteousness, that can free us from our sin. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are passed from death unto life. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Some people may say, well, those verses there in 1 John 3 seem to make it look like that you have to do the works in order to be saved. Well, you have to remember that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And when you put it together with the whole of Scripture, you realize that what he is talking about in 1 John is the fact that we have the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, our sin penalty is paid. We can't sin again to take away our salvation. Can't happen. We have eternal life. But it is also a sign of a true believer. A true believer is going to be concerned about sin in his or her life and is going to try to do what is right and to try to live right according to the Word of God. But in the context, we're dealing with the fact of being born of God and having the righteousness of Christ, as it tells us in the Bible. It's not by our works of righteousness, but it's His righteousness, His works, that we are saved. So, number three, no one has ever been saved by any other way than faith in this child. No one has ever been saved by any other way than faith in this child. There's no other way to be saved. Job was saved by believing in the Christ child, believing in Christ. Look in Job chapter 19. Many Bible teachers believe that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. And in Job chapter 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He made it very clear there that he was looking for the Savior, "whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And so there is Job looking for the Messiah, looking for the Christ, the Savior, the sent one. So what Christ means is sent one. And he was saved by looking for Christ. Abraham was saved by believing in the Christ. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Some people say, and I've said it before in the past, but I don't fully agree with it for one reason. I've said that the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the cross and that we are saved by looking back to the cross. Well, the Old Testament saints, many of them knew nothing about the cross. It didn't come into existence until the Roman time. So really, they weren't looking for the cross. They were looking for the Savior. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ, the sent one, the one that would come to redeem us. And they were well knowledgeable of that. Adam and Eve had been given the prophecy of the seed of the woman, of a Savior that would come to free them from this sin penalty that they had received by disobeying God. And throughout the Old Testament saints were aware of the promise of the Messiah. Look in Romans chapter 4 here and verse 13. "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." Verse 15, "because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it may be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Verse 3 says, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, this wasn't imputed to him alone. But verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In the context, it brings out that Abraham realized the Messiah. He realized that there was a Christ that would save. And he believed God. He had the promise of the seed. And these Old Testament saints, I believe, you may disagree with me, but I believe if we could get Abraham up here and ask him what he was trusting to save himself, he would say the Christ, the Messiah that's to come. The Messiah, the Savior, the promised one. Well, you say, I don't know about that. Well, why does it say this about Moses then in Hebrews chapter 11? Moses was saved by believing in him. It says very clearly about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, and all of these we read through of all these Old Testament saints, it was by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You say, well, this is New Testament scripture saying they're just because we understand about Christ. Well, that would be misleading. That would be misleading if that's your view. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. That's what the Bible says. He was looking for Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. His faith was in believing in this Christ child, this seed of the woman, the promise that was made to redeem mankind. Well, if you want to say that the Old Testament saints were saved differently than we were, then I wonder what that way was, because John chapter 14 and verse 6, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, the Bible clearly, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, that's Old Testament, New Testament, any of them, cometh unto the Father, but by me. In Acts 4:12, very familiar scripture, but look what it says. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. Call his name Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And So I believe that those Old Testament saints were saved because of their faith in the promise of the Messiah. They believed God and that the Savior would come. And their faith was in Christ. And just as our faith is in Christ, that He did come. He was buried and He rose again. And we believe that we have salvation in Him. They never saw Christ, neither did we. But we believe by faith. We believe by faith. And it's the whole context of the book of Hebrews. We know 11:6, but without faith is it impossible to please Him. And it says very clearly, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Sometimes we read these verses and we don't look at what they say. Must believe that He is. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And then we have, by faith, Noah, verse 7, being warned of God, not of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. And they had their faith in the promise of the Christ. So no one has ever been saved by any other way than faith in this child, faith in Christ. Now this child fulfilled the prophecy of the promised seed of the woman. Now I'm not going to take the time tonight to look up all these verses because I think that's a good Christmas devotion time. If you have a family devotion, you can look up these verses and read them and have a nice family study about the Savior at Christmas time. But He would be, He would be of the tribe of Judah. This child fulfilled the prophecy of the promised seed of the woman. He would be of the tribe of Judah. B, His birth would be introduced by a star. C, His ministry would be in Galilee. Mainly there in Galilee. He would be of the lineage of David. Wise men would come to worship Him. He would be born in Bethlehem. And G, children would be killed after His birth. H, He would flee to Egypt. He would flee to Egypt. And I, He would come at a specific time, prophesied in the Scripture. He would die 483 years, which those years were recorded in the Old Testament there in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. They were recorded as 69, as weeks of years. And so after 69 weeks, of 7 years each, 483 years, Messiah would be cut off. The Christ, the Messiah, would be cut off after the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. So, when that decree was made in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., when that was made by Artaxerxes was 445 B.C. And 483 years later, we have Jesus coming on the scene, just as it was prophesied right on the same time. Jesus was about 30 years old when He was baptized, which would make Him about 33 years old when He died on the cross. According to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. So considering that the Jewish calendar consisted of 360 days in a year, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem would have been exactly 483 years after the decree. He came right at the right time. He is the promised seed of the woman. And when you have time, read that, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 23. And He fulfilled every prophecy of Scripture. In fact, we'll go over there and just read a few of those verses out of there. He says in verse 4 of Hebrews 10, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Notice what he said here. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And certainly that is true. The volume of this Bible we have in our hands is about Jesus Christ. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so he is the promised seed of the woman. Now we want to look at this name Jesus. It has great meaning for us. And the best interpret of the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, where his name is described there in chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us..." Did you catch that? "For unto us..." This name Jesus has great meaning for us. He came for us. "For unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So that signifies he will fulfill all prophecy. He is the one that is to come. He is the promised Messiah. He's the promised Savior. "The government shall be upon his shoulder." He's the one who will rule upon the earth. And we go back and look at these verses in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Very clear prophecy. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So here he is prophesied to use the rod of iron, break them with a rod of iron. And then if you go to the next passage that we have listed there, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27. Here in the context, it tells us that he's talking to the church there in Thyatira. It says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak," verse 24, "I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Now you can debate over that and say that the rod of iron is referring to the believers helping him, or that he is the rod of iron and we are helping with the power over the nations. And if you go then to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. A prophecy there of the future. It's going in Revelation, is looking back to the time when Mary brought forth, well, actually, the reference to the woman here is Israel, when Israel brought forth the man-child through the birth of Christ. And then notice the next one we have there is chapter 19 and verse 15. All of these prophecies of Him to rule. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Chapter 20 and verse 4, And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads. These are people who put their faith in Christ during the tribulation period, and or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then, so how long will Christ reign? Well, He will reign forever. As the Bible tells us, there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ that takes place upon this earth. Then this earth is destroyed. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and He will reign there forever. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 makes this very clear. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is for a short time? No. Is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. So notice that His reign, His kingdom, is forever and ever. And it is righteous. It is the scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Boy, how much corruption do we have in government today around the world, and all the governments around the world, and our own government here. Much corruption. But that, His kingdom, is the scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Righteousness always will be done right. Never, ever done wrong. And His kingdom is forever. The government shall be upon His shoulder. Forever. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthening, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion for a little time. No. For ever and ever. Amen. And then look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation 1:6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, To Him be glory and dominion for a little while. Then we'll get tired of it and it'll be done. No. Forever and ever. Amen. He's made us kings and priests. Kings and priests. Notice the next one there. Chapter 5 and verse 13. The scene is in heaven. We're going to witness this someday as soon as the Lord comes. We'll witness this scene in heaven. We'll see all these things that are described here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And he says in verse 13, And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for a little while? No. Forever and ever. Ever. That's strong. That's a strong way of putting it. Not just saying forever, but forever and ever. It goes on and on. never ends. The government shall be upon his shoulder. In chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign. Talking about us. They shall reign forever and ever. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And then, so he tells us this, giving us fulfillment of prophecy that he is the Messiah. He is the one that is to rule and reign. He is the one that is promised to come and put an end to sins. As Daniel chapter 9 said, he's coming. He will fulfill all prophecy. And then if you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, it tells us his name is called. And it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, a colon there, and his name shall be called. So here's his name. This is explaining Jesus. The Joseph, Mary were both told, call his name Jesus. Why? Because summed up in the name Jesus is what we're going to study right now. First of all, he is to be called Wonderful. Wonderful. And this teaches us that Jesus is miraculous. He's miraculous. He's a wonder and a wonderful person. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Mary was told that in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 16, referring to our Savior, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. One of the things we're going to see when we meet our Savior face to face, and we're going to think, wonderful. He is wonderful. Wonderful. And then secondly, he's Counselor. He's to be called Counselor. Counselor, this word means to advise, to admonish, to direct. And Jesus told us there in John chapter 15, verses 5 through 15, that he said, without me, you can do nothing. He said, if we would abide in him and his words would abide in us, then we would be greatly blessed. Read John chapter 5. He said in 16:24 that he would leave us the Comforter in 14:15, that his peace he would leave with us. And he would be with us. He would lead us. He would guide us. If you read those verses and take the time to read them, you'll find that he is our Counselor. He is our advisor. And if we will keep his commandments, that's what I believe 14:15 says, to keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then the next thing he is called is the Mighty God. The Mighty God. This masculine noun emphasizes might. The masculine noun. Jesus is not a woman. As some are trying to say that God is a woman now. It emphasizes might. He is Almighty God. Revelation 1:8, Jesus said that. If you go back there and just quickly look at Revelation 1:8, here's what it says. I am Alpha and Omega. That's Jesus speaking. The beginning and the ending. Notice he says he's the beginning and the ending. The volume of the book is written about him. This creation is all about him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1:16 that all things were created by him and for him. He's the beginning, he's the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was. and which is to come, the Almighty. Be called the Almighty God, the Mighty God. And then notice the Everlasting Father. Oh, that's significant. Jesus is the eternal God. He has always existed. Remember he said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always existed. If you start getting the philosophy that there was a day when God divided Himself out into Father, Son, and Spirit, you get into cultism. A lot of the cults believe that. And they don't believe that Jesus was God, most of them. Most of the cults do. Well, about all the cults don't believe that. But Jesus has always existed according to the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. One God, three persons, have always existed according to Scripture. Forever. We have a forever God. Jesus is the eternal God, the everlasting Father. And then finally, He's called the Prince of Peace. So summed up in that name of Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He solved the sin problem for us. Romans 5:1. We'll look at that just quickly. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2. We have to look at this one because this chapter 2 is a great chapter. And the Bible has many chapters. All the Bible is a great book. The more you study it, the more you see in it. Ephesians 2:12. That at the time you were outcasts, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And then notice John 14:27. This is the one where He said His peace He would leave with us. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth you, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then Philippians 4. One of those passages of Scripture that just become favorite. There's many Scriptures that are favorite, but here's one of them. In Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, that you're moderate, that you're under control, be known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Why aren't you upset about the things that are transpiring in your life? I mean, you have this problem at work, or you have this problem with your health, and why aren't you all bent out of shape like other people are? Because the Lord is at hand. We have the Lord. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. And so they summed up in that name, Jesus, summed up in the name. He's the one that's promised to rule and to reign. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's wonderful, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's why both Joseph and Mary were told that this child, his name is to be called Jesus. And Joseph was told that his name being interpreted, they'd call it Emmanuel, and it being interpreted would be God with us. And Mary was told, I believe it's in verse 36 of Luke chapter 1, that this child shall be called the Son of God. They were both told who this child was. God in the flesh. Call his name Jesus. Because that means, if you boil it all down, the actual name Jesus in the Greek has the idea of Savior, and it comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah's salvation. And if you boil it all down, it sums right down to God with us. That's why his name is to be called Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few moments to think about that lovely name, the name above every name, as you told us in Philippians chapter 2. Father, we just thank you that we have the Savior. We thank you that Jesus came, died, was buried, and rose again. Dear Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you're coming again to receive us unto yourself. In this Christmas season, we look forward to the soon coming of our Lord. We pray that it might be soon. But until then, help us to be faithful. Help us to exalt your name and to live in a way that would not bring disgrace to your name, but would lift you up so that others might see the truth in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great salvation that you've given us. And we just pray if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, that they wouldn't leave here in that condition. They'd get it settled. And for those of us who do know Christ, that we might love you more. That this Christmas season might not pull us away farther from you and commercialism and all the busyness and stuff that happens at Christmas. But this Christmas season would pull us closer to our Christ, to our Savior, to the one who is wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Thank you for your word to guide us and work on our hearts to be more for you. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.